Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
So grateful to be with you this evening, church, and to talk about the last of the topics that we're hitting in our spiritual, spiritual discipline series. It's our summer teaching series on the foundations of a healthy and vibrant life with Christ. Talking about celebrate tonight specifically. And the question is, how as Christians are we to celebrate? What does that look like? And how often and in what context? And really tonight, we're gonna be honing in more on the heart of what causes us to celebrate, the motivation that's beneath maybe some of the activity, ceremonies, forms of celebration, rather than the celebration forms themselves. And so I just did a quick search on celebrate, the word, and just wanted to see what the dictionary had to say, and some synonyms that came up were things like commemorate, observe, honor, mark, or a marked moment, acknowledge, remember, memorialize, keep, drink to, toast, enjoy oneself, make merry, have fun, have a good / wild time, a rave, which we're thankfully not getting into tonight, a party, have a party, eat, drink, and be merry, revel, royster, carouse, kill the fattened calf. We kind of know the reference to that one. Put the flags out, step out, go out of the town, paint the town red, whoop it up. Hopefully I've added to your arsenal of vocabulary, ways that you can describe celebration. But the question is, what type of celebration ought the Christian to be about? And what motivates that celebration to get us there? And how do we discern what celebration needs to look like as followers of Christ? Because there's things in that list of synonyms that I listed off that I'm like, oh, I got bad memories there. I regret going to some raves back in the day. And God's word calls us to celebrate him in a way that reflects our grateful hearts for what he's done, what he said, and who he's made us to be. So God is so clear about his will for the believer when it comes to the topic of celebration. And as mentioned before, Chase quoted it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the text that we'll mainly be in tonight. We're gonna flip around a little bit, understand what scripture says about scripture so that we can have a more holistic approach to the topic of celebrate. But 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 16, and this section has been summarized as Paul's kind of a high-level view of what it means to live a faithful Christian life. We're gonna be going through half of that designated section tonight in verses 16 through 18. But basically, the summarization starts as this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I think the problem that a lot of us run into is that we tend to look at life through the lenses of personal preferences instead of what scripture says. But this passage actually calls us to look at life through the lens of scripture so that we could see life clearly as we ought to. When I read this through a naturalistic kind of human lens, it'll read something like this: rejoice when we feel like it, pray when it's convenient, give thanks for things if they make me happy. And we'll typically end it, even in Christian culture and contexts and Christian circles, with this seems to be God's will, because after all, he wants me to be happy, right? Isn't that God's goal for my life, my happiness? But to celebrate in a biblical sense means something far different than that. It means to obey God even when my heart doesn't feel like doing it. Have you ever been there? Called to obey what God says when there's just not that spark of passion that should be there. I was thinking about it even before getting up here tonight, and I just thought, man, it's like a tree that knows that water is good and nourishes it, but doesn't ask for any. We can often be like that dry tree that we know intellectually from a knowledge basis what will satisfy, what will nurture us, what will give us the nutrient-rich soil that we so desperately need, without which we die, we shrivel up, we become fruitless. And that's the distinction here that we need to hone in on tonight. To celebrate means to enjoy God, to rejoice in him. So 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 16 says, rejoice always. So we're just gonna unpack for a little bit here, church, what this means, what it practically looks like. To rejoice always, I think requires some background to the context of this church in Thessalonica. Because this church was planted by the Apostle Paul, and it's an infant church. It's in its infancy stage, but it's facing opposition, even in its infancy. In fact, the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, received the word in much affliction. It was not all good for this church. It was actually filled with some fierce opposition. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, where Paul actually spends his time planting a church, he does what he typically does. This guy goes into synagogues in the city. He finds one in Thessalonica. He travels to it and listens, and then gets up to speak about Christ. He does that for the first Sabbath. And then he goes back the next week for another Sabbath. And then he goes back a third time for the third Sabbath and reasons with the people, according to the scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was in fact the one that was put to death and raised back to life as the scriptures promised. Now, what that caused in that synagogue was division almost instantaneously. There were those who were curious, wanted to hear more. There were those who believed and followed Paul. And then those who rejected him flat out. Those who received the word, those who acknowledged that, man, this is true, this is good news. We believe what Paul is saying about Jesus and his personal encounter with the Lord that he most likely would have testified about. They start this church, and in the midst of it, those who oppose the gospel gather for themselves, the scripture says in Acts, worthless men to create this riot because of Paul bringing the gospel to that town. I mean, we live in a city that's pretty gospel friendly at the moment, at least. But could you imagine being in that synagogue, hearing the good news for the first time, the Lord stirring you up, convicting you of your sin, showing you the truth that Jesus is the Christ that Paul is proclaiming. And you're blown away. You're like, I need Jesus. And yet such fierce opposition, you would feel pretty overwhelmed. I would feel pretty overwhelmed in that context of that city. And yet the church thrived in the midst of that fierce opposition. One commentator says about this context that in recent generations, the church worldwide has often grown under duress, but has weakened in regions of affluence, leading to loosening morals, decaying family structures, and doctrinal confusion in many churches. He poses the question, will persecution be necessary to clear people's clouded religious vision? And in the context of the day that Paul's writing this, calling them to rejoice, he's calling them to rejoice in the midst of such opposition, such difficult circumstances. And our default as people is to look at our circumstances to be able to justify whether or not we can actually have joy. And yet Paul's command to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to do just the opposite. Choose to rejoice, he says. Rejoice always means that it's an expectation no matter the circumstances of life. And I want us to look for a minute over at 1 Peter 1. Flip over to 1 Peter 1 while holding your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5. Because I want to see just for a minute how Peter explains why Christians can rejoice, why Christians can celebrate even when life is hard. And I would say especially as life is hard. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." We just got done singing about that, church. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That alone, we could stop right now and just reflect. That alone is enough to cause those of us in the room to rejoice always. Because as we look at the turmoil of our day, the instability of our economy, the uncertainty of a global pandemic that might be coming back yet again to raise havoc, we can look at what God says about our true treasure, our true inheritance that will not fade, spoil, or perish. Some of us may be recipients of granddads or grandparents or parents' wealth that we've inherited. And that is good. That's a gift, right? But that's gonna ultimately fade away the moment that we stand before the Lord. And our living hope must be anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was buried for our sins and that he rose again for our salvation. That on that cross, he bled and he died for the sin that you and I committed against God and other image bearers of God. That's the good news. And that should cause us alone to rejoice always. That's the foundation of how we get to rejoice, to celebrate what God has already done. First Peter goes on. Peter says this in verse 5. It says that we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're protected by the power of God. That is cause to celebrate. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." There's our phrase, to greatly rejoice in the truth of God's doctrine of what's coming for the believer. "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Peter's not unaware of the difficulty and the extreme hardship that comes to those who embrace Jesus as Messiah. And he's reflecting that to the church that he's writing to. And by way of association, our church today, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, you greatly rejoice. In verse 7, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your faith is more valuable than gold. Church, do you believe that? I have to ask myself, do I believe that? Or am I looking at my financial security, my 401k, what the stock market's doing to establish some sense of security? Because if I'm honest, there's a sense where my heart drifts to the things of this world, the perishable things, the things that can be gone in an instant to give me joy, to cause me to greatly rejoice. And yet God calls me back to that which will never be taken from me. "And though," in verse 8, "you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you," here's our word again, "greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You can't even start to express just how much joy is flowing into and therefore out of you. That's the type of joy that comes when we obey God, when we rejoice in what God's accomplished for us in Christ because of the gospel. Verse 9, "obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We have been saved. We will be saved in its fullness. We will finally understand what it means to be a child of God when we see him as he is. We will be like him, 1 John says. So that kind of paints the picture of what rejoicing always looks like from Peter's perspective. And I appreciate Peter's perspective because later on in 2 Peter 3, he kind of references how Paul sometimes says things that are difficult to understand. Luckily, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's not that difficult to understand, but we get Peter's insight of unpacking why we rejoice always. So we continue on in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, an often quoted verse, but often misunderstood in terms of application. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 says, pray without ceasing. A lot of confusion about this verse. Does that mean that I just pray uninterrupted all day long? Am I to walk around, eyes closed, hands up, people talk to me, I obviously am praying? That's not the case. If that were the case, my wife would be crushed because we have six kids and she would never be able to apply this verse. In fact, as I'm prepping this message, I'm just kind of finalizing stuff literally a couple hours ago, just putting the finishing touches. I'm hearing my three-year-old in the bathroom next to my office that's in our bedroom. I'm hearing her splash in the bathtub. I'm like, oh, that's kind of cute, okay. But is it cute? And I walk in, it's not cute because it's not the bathtub. I'm like, man, rejoice always. How do I do that in this moment? I pray without ceasing. Lord, give me wisdom to rejoice always, right? So even in the midst of the difficulty that we face in the little things, we're challenged, and praying without ceasing is a challenge because there often are interruptions through our day. Thankfully, uninterrupted prayer is not what Paul's talking about. In fact, getting into the Greek language here is helpful. I don't often do this, but the adverb for without ceasing or continually is the word adialeptos, which is also in verse 3 of chapter 1. Besides the point, it was used in Greek of a hacking cough. You ever had a hacking cough? You know how uncontrollable those things come about and all of a sudden you just gotta do it because your body's saying, we gotta get this out. Like, that's such a helpful picture to me because that's not as though you're coughing all day, every moment of the day, all night, every moment of the night. It just comes up and your body needs to react. And in a similar sense, I feel like, man, that's a good picture for me because there's moments through my day where I just need to pray. It's like, all right, God, I need your help right now. God, would you give me wisdom of what to say to this person? I don't know the trouble that we're in, how it's gonna be worked out. Lord, would you give us understanding? And it's this picture of just constant dependence. Sometimes it's when I'm just driving my car. Sometimes I put my headphones in so it doesn't look like I'm a crazy person talking to myself, but I'm just praying. I'm just thanking the Lord. I'm asking him to prepare me to go home into the battlefield called a life with six kids and a wife that's tired. I'm asking him to empower me to rejoice out of this prayerfulness without ceasing, this dependence upon him that I believe Paul is getting here to. A great snapshot of this, I believe, is found in a biblical example in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is an incredible man of God that was taken away in the captivity under the judgment of God into a foreign land. He's serving under King Artaxerxes in this nation. He's put into the position of cupbearer. He's got this high esteemed position. Chapter one, basically to summarize, is Nehemiah just laying his heart out before the Lord, confessing not only his own sin, but also the sins of the nation of Israel, their rebellion against God, their distrust in God, pleading that God would give Nehemiah favor in the eyes of the king that he's serving, because he's about to ask a big request in chapter two, and I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. In Nehemiah 2, verses 2 through 5, it says, "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.'" Nehemiah's in a predicament, right? He's grieved because of the predicament that his people, the nation of Israel, is in. It says, "Then I was very much afraid," in verse 2. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?'" The king basically gives this open door. "What do you want me to do for you?" And I love here what Nehemiah does, and I believe that this is such a powerful illustration to me of what prayer without ceasing looks like. It can be long, like we talked about in Nehemiah 1, but it can be literally this quick, Nehemiah 2, verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, almost as though there's no pause between the two. The king asks the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Nehemiah says his answer, but in between there, he prays to the God of heaven. It doesn't even list what he prays, but that gives me a glimpse that Nehemiah had this life of prayer without ceasing. I want to emulate that type of life. Somebody asks me a question that's difficult for me to understand. Somebody challenges my faith. Somebody challenges me as a, you know, a supervisor or a person in the work environment or on the basketball court. I'm like, oh no, I don't actually go to the basketball court. But if somebody challenges me, I want to be ready with just a simple prayer, a prayer without ceasing type of a lifestyle. Do you have that? Is that something that you're cultivating right now? And I'm asking myself that even as I'm asking you, is my prayer life with the Lord such that it would be classified as this type of hacking cough, right? This sense where I just need God and I can't help but express my need for him as that hacking cough illustrates in my mind's eye. And it just in case you feel like you've prayed enough, let me just give you some maybe high-level prayer points to think about that can cause us to pray without ceasing. One commentator describes different prayer requests that could potentially reignite your prayer focus through the day. He says it this way: we should be praying for our own church members, far and near, for the church throughout the world, its leaders, its adherence to the truth of God's revelation, its holiness, unity, and mission. How much do we need that in our day, church? For our nation and government, and for a just, free, compassionate, and participatory society. For world mission, especially for places and peoples resistant to the gospel. For peace, justice, and environmental stewardship. And for the poor, the oppressed, the hungry, the homeless, and the sick. And listen to how he summarizes this. It was a punch in the gut for me, so I'm gonna graciously share it with you too. I sometimes wonder if the comparatively slow progress towards world peace, world equity, and world evangelization is not due, more than anything else, to the prayerlessness of the people of God. That hurts, but I need that. It's been said that repentance is like antiseptic. At first it stings, then it heals. Church, we need to repent of our prayerlessness. I remember Shea Sumlin years ago saying that the absence of prayer is the presence of pride. It's this attitude that we can do it. We don't need God. We can depend on ourselves. And yet we get into these ruts that before long, we just recognize we're in the mess that we're in. Verse 18 says this: in everything, give thanks. How do we celebrate? How do we, as I said earlier, the main point, I believe, of this whole focus is celebration is a choice that changes the heart. In everything, verse 18 says, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That idea of finding God's will. What is God's will for my life? It's right here. This is his will. To rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. The basis on which we are able to give thanks in everything is explained more clearly for us in Romans 8:28, a famous, often quoted passage that says this: and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice that Romans 8:28 doesn't say that God causes all things to be good, but he says that he causes all things to work out for good. So even the difficult and evil things that we're experiencing right now are not the things that we are to thank God for. God, thank you for that evil. Thank you for that sin. It's God, thank you that even though my life's a mess, either by those who've sinned against me, or maybe I've messed up the lives of others, my own life, my own relationship with you, thank you that you are a God who causes all things to work together for good, even though I messed it up. Please clean up the mess I've made. And we serve a gracious God that's ready and willing to do so. Sometimes we can't fathom expressing thankfulness because maybe we're in the midst of a really heavy trial in life. I was just talking to a friend recently who lost a family member. Just unexpected, he's gone. My own father, 2 years ago, took a steep decline about 6 months. And in July of 2019, he died of Lewy body's dementia, Alzheimer's. It was so hard. A recent diagnosis from a family member we love of early set Alzheimer's. It's hard. How do we, in the midst of suffering, give thanks in that? I don't know what God's doing in the midst of the times that have been hardest for me, but I see it in hindsight that God is good. God is working even those situations out for good because he's sovereign. And even in the midst of those times, what God's word calls us to is a prayerfulness out of James 1, verse 5. It says, consider it joy whenever you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And so God is ready and willing to give us wisdom to navigate the difficulties that we would otherwise say, I can't give him thanks in light of this. God is the giver of wisdom to those who need it. We just need to ask, and we need to ask in faith. Sometimes being thankful is hard because of what we're focused on. Oftentimes, I hear this a lot. I'm guilty of this myself. We can get caught up asking God for more of what we don't actually need. A lack of gratitude towards God is birthed from that. Discontentment, self-pity, and despair result in that lack of gratitude because God's not giving to me what I'm asking him for. Why is he not showing up? James 4 says, you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? So we reorient our priorities. We reorient our expectation of what celebration ought to be birthed out of by fixing our eyes on what God calls us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything. And celebration of God actively fights against those attitudes of discontentment, self-pity, and despair. It's a powerful antidote. And celebration is a choice that changes the heart. Our heart might not feel like celebrating. Just like that tree might not feel nourished without water, knowing full well that water will nourish and give that nutrient-rich goodness to it. But you gotta actually feed yourself. Are we self-feeders? Are we those who are thanking God? I remember early on, my wife and I got married in 2005 and we moved into this apartment that literally had the stench of somebody that was a chain smoker for 30 years. And it was a small apartment. It was like 600 square feet. And it had a bedroom, a bathroom, a kitchen, a little living room, and that was it. And it packed it in tight. And I remember sitting there at the kitchen table one morning just as I'm spending time praying to God, and I just started thanking God. I just started deciding to thank God for things that I just was looking at. And as I started just thanking him, I was overwhelmed. My heart started becoming full. God, thank you for this kitchen table that I don't deserve. This is a gift. There's four chairs around it. We're only two people. That's more than we can handle right now. That's awesome. This kitchen. We don't need a kitchen this big. Thank you. This apartment, even though it smells like smoke, it's warning me to not smoke. And thank you. You know, I just started all of a sudden giving thanks to God and my heart followed. If we choose gratitude, our hearts will follow. And then I contrast that months later, spending time with a close relative who was talking about how sorrowful they are because they're spending time with people that have way more stuff than they do. I'm like, oh, you gotta get out of there. You gotta abort mission from those friendships. You just gotta start thanking God for what you do have. We started having that conversation. Psalm 50 describes the sacrifice of praise that God delights in as thanksgiving, not animal sacrifice. It's incredible. That's what God delights in, a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving is what the text says. If we had more time, we'd get into it. But church, I wanna wrap things up and I wanna quote a commentary from John MacArthur that says this about this section. It is God's will that all those who are in Christ Jesus should express constant joy, constant prayer, and constant thanksgiving. And God not only mandates those expressions of righteousness, but he makes it possible for believers to articulate them. Think of Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. God's stirring us up. It all goes back to him. And he's pleased when we do so. The ways that we celebrate, I hear some very practical ways that we talk about in church, ways that we, in an ongoing way, celebrate the work of God, ways that we can cultivate that attitude of gratitude to our King. We do that through testimony, what God's done in us personally. I'm working right now with some of the leaders in the young adult world at Sunday nights at our 6 p.m. gathering. And we're talking through summarizing your story in 3 minutes to be able to give it to somebody that you're interacting with. Everybody's got a story, even if you've grown up in the church. Jesus is the hero of all of our stories. If we can get there in 3 minutes, that's powerful. And that's a way to celebrate God. We hear people's testimonies as they get in the waters of baptism. And we collectively get to celebrate as we hear the waters of baptism stirred, new life in Christ celebrated, death to life visualized through the sacrament of baptism. Communion, another expression of the church that we participate in as often as we do it to celebrate the Lord. His body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us, we physically participate in that meal together collectively to celebrate him. And we do that through worship, through music. We sing, we express gratitude to God. Celebration is a choice that changes the heart. And maybe you've come in here tonight with a heavy heart. Maybe you've come in here tonight with a stagnant heart. I would just call you to what God's word does. To rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, because that's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I wanna just end with a personal story of a way that my wife and I have rejoiced in God's goodness in our family. We have 6 kids, as I mentioned. Our 6th child, her name is Eliana. And we got a placement of her about 3 months ago. And the circumstances surrounding her placement was pretty tragic. We get a call early April, my wife does, from a relative of the bio mom for our adopted kids. We heard from our bio kid's grandma that their bio mom had passed away. And it was unexpected, it was sudden. And my wife texts me that, and I lose it. I'm like, gosh, we've built this relationship. God's heart is reunification of family. We prayed for that, but that didn't happen in the case of Hope and Jake, our 2 children that we've adopted out of foster care. And so we've gratefully taken them into the family. And then we hear this news, and it's just tragic. And then my wife gets a call a couple hours later asking, it's a CPS worker, for placement of a 2-day-old that was found with mom, who's now deceased. Dad was taken to jail, and so there's need for a placement of this 2-day-old child that we didn't even know existed. Like, wait, what? A 2-day-old? Now, backtrack a couple of months leading up to this moment. My wife is a gift from God. She is a prayer warrior. she said to me that anytime that she would hear sirens go off, which is not uncommon. We live in Cedar and Herndon, so we're hearing them often. She said that that would be a call for her to pray specifically for the next child that would come into our home, whether it was a youth or an infant or whatever, just that God would provide a safe place of healing in our home for that child, not knowing if the sirens were going to that home to remove that child. And so she would pray that. I didn't know she was praying this. And then we get the child, Eliana, who's now 3 months old, just beautiful, smiles ear to ear when you just look at her and smile. What a gift from God. About 3 weeks after getting placement of Eliana, a friend texts me and says, "Hey Mark, do you know what Eliana's name means?" I'm like, "I have no idea, what does it mean?" She says, "Eliana's name means God has answered." I'm like, what? Her parents named her that, not knowing any of this. But that's the faithfulness of our God. That's what God does to affirm that he's with us, that he's for us. And we get to celebrate new life, whether it's a child out of foster care, whether we get to celebrate with baptism or a personal testimony. There is every reason that the Christian gets to celebrate. Amen? Let's pray. Father, would you empower us as your people to be those who are known as the most celebratory people on the planet? Would you empower us to be those who rejoice always, even when circumstances are difficult, who pray without ceasing, even though it's tempting to rely on ourselves? Help us, God, to pray continually and in everything to give thanks to you, knowing that you're working all things together for good, for those of us who are in Christ, who've been born again to this living hope that we have because of Jesus's work on that cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. God, we praise you for your son, and we want to continue celebrating you through music by praising you. Help us in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.